Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Principles Hour. It's terrific to see you here this morning. We're going to begin with some prayers, so will you join with me, please? Let's pray. We would exalt you, our God and King. We want to praise your name forever and ever. Every day we want to praise you and extol you, for you are the great Lord and most worthy of praise. Your greatness is such that no one can begin to fathom you. We speak of your glorious splendour. We meditate on your wonderful works. And yet still, our Heavenly Father, we bow in humility before you and acknowledge that our minds are not large enough to begin to comprehend you. We struggle to even imagine the breadth and the depth of your love for us. For you are the Lord who is gracious and compassionate. You are slow to anger and rich in love. You are good to all people and have compassion on everything that you have made. And that is why all of your works praise you. The very world that we live in sings of your glory. For your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures through all generations. And we thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you have established a kingdom upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our Lord and King, that in him you have gathered to yourself a people from all nations, that in him you have forgiven us our sins, washed us as white as snow and as pure as hyssop. You have set our guilt away from you as far as the east is from the west, for you are trustworthy in all that you have promised, faithful in all that you do. And you have promised to us that if we confess our sins, then you are faithful and just, and you will forgive us our sins, and you will purify us from all unrighteousness. And so we are truly free. Free from the chains of sin. Free from bondage in our guilt. Free to worship you and to praise you, to honour and to adore you. We want to acknowledge you before all people. We want to tell people of you. We want to speak of your praise. We want to speak of your glory. And our Heavenly Father, we pray for each one of us that you might give to us many opportunities to speak to others of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant to each of us boldness, we pray. Grant to each of us that we would be so gripped by the knowledge of your grace to us in the Lord Jesus that words cannot be held in. But may we look for and pray for every opportunity to speak of you to our brothers and our sisters, to our neighbours, to those who are afar off. And so we thank you for this opportunity of gathering together in your name today. We pray that you might draw near to us. Our Heavenly Father, we are mindful, each one of us, that it is your Holy Spirit who does the work of forming in us the character of Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would be doing that work in this hour, that you might be bringing each of us to true repentance, that you might bring to each one of us the joy of your salvation and the promise of forgiveness, that you might be forming in each one of us the fruit of holiness, that we might be daily growing into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, may each one of us, we pray, live lives that are worthy of our high calling in him. May each one of us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, daily give glory to you in the lives that we live. And we pray that you might draw near to us now and do a good work in each one of us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I wonder if you'd like to open with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 13. And I'm just going to be reading verses 1 through to 9, some words of Jesus together with a story that he told. Luke chapter 13, and starting to read at verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Well, we've got Salt Spot, and Jenny is going to come with a mystery guest for us.
I'm going to read from Facebook. This is my version of Facebook anyway. And this is what many of you will know is a segment called Who Am I? So who am I? Well, I'm back again for a second year of the BTH and excited about the year ahead. I'm married to the beautiful ... and we have two very cool children ... and ... what a great opportunity we have again this year to be studying God's Word here at SMBC. Pray that we are continually being shaped and conformed to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who am I? That's a tricky one, really, but who do you think? Yes. What was it that gave it away? Oh, okay, the beautiful Ellie. Come on down, James. We'll hear more about the beautiful Ellie and the boy. And by the way, in terms of Facebook, the booklet, the profiles, don't forget to put your profiles in so that I might pick you in months to come and read something out. That'll be exciting. Okay, James, now, you're not in your second year of BTH.
No, I'm in my third year.
You're in your
BTH.
Third year?
Yes.
And you are married to the beautiful Ellie.
Indeed.
And two very cool boys.
Harvey and Finley.
Harvey and Finley.
Yes, yes.
And...
and there's a third one on the way.
Yes.
Which is due on the 1st of May.
Yes, that's very exciting.
Yes.
Yes.
We know what it is, but we're not going to tell anyone, so feel free to have a few guesses. Everyone around college is.
Yes.
So, yeah.
That's a few guesses.
And try and keep tricking us up if you'd like to trick
maybe
us up.
Maybe just two guesses.
Out.
Yeah. So you've been at college for more than 2 years with a family. What's it been like having raising a family on the college campus?
What's it been like? It's been interesting. It's been heaps of fun. It was different to what we expected. Not majorly.
What were you expecting?
I don't know. I don't really know what we were expecting, to be honest with you. But so it's been enjoyable for the family. I quite find it interesting because for Harvey came when we were 1 year old.
Mm.
And so ever since he's been one, he's actually been engulfed in this community life where he just gets to know people and he actually learns to relate and he's having meals with people every night of the week.
Yes.
So it's going to be interesting once we leave college
to
see how he actually copes with not having that many people around. And so that's been very good because what we've enjoyed to see is actually Harvey relating with other people and just seeing how other Christians actually spend time and love our kids.
Yeah.
And I think that's going to be a great influence and a privilege that they're going to have to actually have that influence from all these wonderful people.
Yeah, that's wonderful.
Yeah.
That's terrific. And you don't know what you're going to do next year, do you?
I've got no idea. We do have a bit of an idea.
What do you think in broad strokes, where do you see yourself this time next year?
Well, when we came to college, we had no idea what we were going to do. But now, as we've been going through college, I think it's going to be possibly looking like church ministry within a church, whether that's within a church plant, going and helping one that's just started or something like that. That's what we're thinking and praying through.
Mm.
But we've got no decisive. Hopefully it'll be out of sight of Sydney. But I better not say that because you don't know what happens.
No, you better not say that.
No.
That's right. Never say never. But
never
anyway,
never.
No, I think there's great needs outside of Sydney. Sydney's pretty well served at this point. Now, this time last year, we had a family and friends afternoon, which is coming up in about... when's it coming up? 28, so a week and a half. And I actually interviewed you and Ellie about life on campus. What are your memories of that afternoon? Because we want to encourage people to invite people to come along if they think it would be helpful. What are your memories of the family and friends afternoon?
It was a great afternoon. I actually remember one thing that was quite funny, because you're pretty much usually on the ball with everything. You actually called our son Finnegan. Can you remember that?
No, I don't remember that.
It was quite
that.
Funny. I wasn't a fan. It was quite good, but you were a bit shocked by it because normally you're always on the money.
But Finnegan has a certain ring to it, don't you think?
But it's funny because I actually call him Finnegan now. Occasionally I'll say, oh, what are you doing, Finnegan? And it's because of Jenny,
my
really.
My influence, good. Well, I'm glad that I've been able to influence your family in that way.
Yeah, so you've influenced
that's
us
one
in
memory.
Many ways.
Okay,
that's one
any
memory.
Others or is that...
Yeah, so some very good memories because what I found was interesting was we actually get to meet, there's some connections with some of the families because one of the students' son-in-law came along and said, get to have a chance to have a chat. Mm. And it's amazing how small Christian circles are. I was encouraging to have that chat. Mm. Talked with one of the students' parents and brother and friend. Yeah. And I really found that enjoyable. Mm. And that was a good time to just chat with people. And something I find, it's really interesting because coming to college, for all of us, we're so pumped and we're thinking, yes, we should be at college, we should be doing this, but not necessarily your family thinks so. Well, they think, what are you doing? Yeah. Like, why are you coming to college? Why do you want to sell your house, or why do you want to give away a perfectly good job? Yeah. And even Christians within churches sometimes think, why would you want to do that? And just to chat with people, and they come along to college and actually chat with you or chat with the principal, or what, and they just go, well, actually, they're sort of half normal people.
Yes.
And they're not so cookie, you
that's
know?
Right.
Like cuckoo.
Not as cuckoo as we thought they were.
As they thought they were. So, that's something I really enjoyed about it, just chatting with people because, people really don't have, they've got assumptions about what college is like.
They do, exactly. Yeah. Have you had your family come, because your family are Christians.
Yes.
Have you had them come to a family and friends afternoon?
No, I haven't had them come to a family and friends afternoon. No, I haven't. But, I was actually talking to Mum last night, and they're actually going to come and stay with us next Saturday and Sunday night. And guess what? I said to Mum, hey, why not come along to friends and family afternoon? And guess what she said? She said, I think that could be a good idea.
Yeah,
I said, you get to meet the vice principal. So they were pretty stoked.
That's great.
Yeah, yeah.
Good.
And I probably get to meet the principal as well.
The principal? No, actually,
they won't. Oh.
Yeah, because you've hurt him now and he's not going to come. Oh. No. Stuart is unavailable that weekend. But is that right, Stuart?
That's right.
Yes, okay.
Yes, I am.
James, how can we be praying for you and Ali as you finish your last year of college?
I think there's two things. The first one is college is pretty hectic and intense, and then I think a third child's going to probably pick the intensity up. So it'd be good to get some prayer for the 1st of May and just... my lovely wife's actually coming on mission. Well, we're hoping she's going to come on mission. She's going to be 35 weeks. Mm. We're going to New Zealand. So just pray that everything... when we had Harvey, there was a few complications, nothing major, but we've had a good run with Finley, so hopefully with the third one everything stays the same, and so just to manage life and manage how to get through third year is sort of like, I don't know how, I'm second week in thinking, man, I don't even know where I'm at. So so prayer for that, and then also prayer would also be for just next year, just working through this year as we pray and think about what we want to do and as doors open and just trusting. It's interesting, coming to college, you're forced to trust God in a way that I haven't. It's been amazing to see that you can trust God.
Yeah.
We know we can trust God.
Yeah.
But just seeing that over the time, but also knowing that it's going to be okay, that if we do get to the 12th or the 20th of December and we've got to get out of college, that even if we don't know where we're going, it's going to be okay.
Yeah, that's very true.
Yeah.
Let me pray for you,
thank you. And
we'll finish there. Father, we thank you for James and for Ali, for Harvey and for Finley and for their little one, who we pray will come safely into this world on the 1st of May. And our Father, we thank you for your loving hand upon our lives, and we thank you, Father, that as James has said, you are trustworthy. And so when we're out of our comfort zone, when we feel overwhelmed by circumstances or the unknowns that are ahead, may James and Ali know that they are very safe in your hands, that they are very secure. And Father, please continue to work in them and to make them more like the Lord Jesus. We pray especially as they grow, their family grows to 5, we pray that you would enable them to still get good rest and manage their time. Please enable James to, please sustain him in his studies, Father, and please direct them in the future And thank you, Father, that you have good plans for your children. We pray that James and Ali would be very conscious of that as they go through this year. We commit them to you and thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, James. Lovely to hear from you.
Thank you very much, Jenny. We're going to spend a little bit of time in prayer now. We're going to do things just a little bit differently. I'd like you just with the person next to you, two, or I guess three at the most, but preferably just the two, particularly to each of you to choose one person that you have been praying for over a prolonged period of time. In other words, someone, perhaps a member of your family, a friend, who you've been praying for a prolonged period of time, and there is not yet the evidence of repentance in them to bring them to faith. And very, very briefly mention who that is and then pray together for that. So really you're praying for, if you're in a pair, you're praying for two people, one each. And then in a moment I'll continue to lead us in prayer. So would you just turn and pray for that person, whoever it might be, who you are waiting on the Lord for repentance. We have been praying for those who we know, for whom repentance is, it seems, a long time coming, for whom much patience is required, and we know that you are the God who shows such patience, such forbearance to those who are outside of Christ. And we do lift up before you not only those for whom we have prayed by name, but all of the people of our community here in Sydney, in Australia, and in the wider world. We pray, Heavenly Father, for repentance to come. We pray for all of those people who have heard a word from you through one of your disciples, whether it's over the radio or through literature or through contact with someone that they have come across. And we pray, Father, that like a seed sown in fertile soil, that word might grow up with a harvest of repentance and faith. We pray, Father, for those who have never heard the name of Jesus. And we ask for them that you might raise up workers for the harvest field. Father, please grant that in your mercy you might be patient with those who are lost, and that you might take us and use us as your instruments in gathering in the harvest. And in your mercy, Father, bring many to yourself, we pray. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Just before we have a look at God's word, just one thing to mention is, as well as the family and friends on Saturday week, we have down at Robertsdale a Meet the Neighbours, and Jonathan and Malcolm and Ian are involved in that, among others. What we would really love is to have a few more folk volunteer to just come down and chat. That's really what we're looking at. If you can paint a face or twist a balloon into the shape of a dog, that would be very helpful as well. But you don't have to be good at either of those activities. Just coming down and chatting with people who turn up would be much appreciated. So if you could have a chat to Jonathan or Malcolm, that would be terrific, to let them know if you're able to come. Even if it's just an hour. I think it only goes for a couple of hours, but even if you can only make it for an hour, it would be great if you were able to go get to be there. So if I could just ask you to consider that, that would be terrific. Okay, will you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 13. We're going to be looking at the second of the parables of Jesus that we'll be reflecting on in Principles Hour. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through to 9. I don't know whether you remember or not, but after the 2009 Victorian bushfires, a man in Victoria who was the leader of a ministry there claimed that the fires were because God's, what he called, quote, conditional protection had been removed from the nation of Australia, particularly Victoria, and that was why the Victorian bushfires had come. He said the reason that God's conditional protection had been removed was because the country, and in particular Victoria, approved the slaughter of innocent children in the womb. Now, the former treasurer, Peter Costello, rejected those claims. He said, to link the death and suffering of bushfire victims to other political events is appalling, heartless, and wrong. He said, those who have suffered deserve every support and sympathy, and it's beyond the bounds of decency to try and make moral and political points out of such a tragedy. Now, the claims that were made were not the first time in history that such claims have been made, that the suggestion's been given that terrible tragedies are actually the result of God's specific judgment upon sin. I remember when the AIDS crisis first broke, there were people who claimed to speak in the name of Christ and who said that AIDS was God's judgment on those who pursued a particular sinful lifestyle. And right down through history, you have those kinds of interpretations of events being given a very spiritual meaning to indicate the judgment of God in some way as tragic events have unfolded. I wonder if you think they're right. Does the Bible encourage us to view such tragic events, whether to nations or states or particular sections of our community or even individuals, as God's specific judgment upon them for their sins? Now, there are, of course, examples in the Old Testament where God's prophet announces a particular event that will occur and warns people that it is a judgment from God for their sin, whether it's the carrying off of the people into exile, or perhaps a specific punishment which is going to be directed against an individual. But if you read them, you see that the occasions where that does happen, the link is always identified by a prophet of God, one who speaks the very words of God, and they are speaking a very specific word of God to the people. But is that how we are to ordinarily understand such tragedies? As some kind of indication that God's specific judgment is being directed on a specific group for a specific sin? Now, Jesus had that very question posed to him in Luke 13. There was some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Nobody knows exactly which event they're talking about, but it's not in many ways a surprising event to hear of this. Galilee itself was the centre of Jewish agitation against Roman rule. The founder of the Zealot Party that was committed to the overthrow of Roman rule was actually Judas of Galilee. So Galilee was very much the geographic heart of that rebellion. And so a group of Galileans coming to the temple to offer sacrifices and being massacred by an edgy and insecure Pilate, anxious about revolution being fermented, it's not at all unlikely. But when the news is reported to Jesus, he appears to have been aware that there's a question behind the question, that there's something else which lies behind these people who come and tell him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifice. And so Jesus in verse 2 goes to the heart of things. He said, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" Down in verse 4, he adds another example to what he's talking about. "Those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Do you think that God singled them out and that God's punishment on their sin, because it was a particularly bad sin, whatever it may have been, that God was singling them out and that is why their blood was mixed with their sacrifice or why the tower fell upon them? Was their death because they had done something particularly evil and God had struck them down?" And behind that question even, there's an even bigger question, isn't there? What kind of world do we live in? Is it a world where we can view the untimely death of a large group of people or even individuals as indications that they were so much worse than the rest of us, deserving of their fate for a particular sin, more deserving of punishment than you and I, because we are still alive? Or that if I commit some particularly heinous sin, if I commit some major sin, can I expect that God will strike me down? Is that the world that I live in that I should expect such things to occur? I think also sometimes these tragedies, we really don't know what to make of them. And they can even make us unsettled in our faith. Sometimes people use such tragedies as a stick to beat Christians with. What kind of God do you worship if he allows such terrible events to unfold as a tsunami here or an outbreak of disease there? Now, we know that suffering runs through life, as Nick Cave says, like water. It's our own experience. It's never far from our minds, the TV, the radio, the newspapers, social media. We know that in a world that is racked as ours is by the effects of sin, it's like a world that groans as in the pains of childbirth, suffering occurs. Sometimes it's the direct result of the activity of evil men and women. Sometimes it's incidental. It appears to be just because we live in a broken world that is flawed. But what can we do with such suffering? What sense can we make of such suffering? We can seek to alleviate it. Yes, we saw that last week with the parable of the Good Samaritan. But is there any other way that we can respond to suffering? It's interesting, in the Herald, in the wake of the Charlie Hebdo massacre, Annabel Crabb wrote an article under the headline, "One Man's Death is Another Man's Hashtag." One man's death is another man's hashtag. She was observing in the course of the article that many people responded to the tragedy of the massacre in Paris by going online and hashtagging under the "I am Charlie" banner. It was a means of mourning for them, a means of identifying with them, a means of expressing outrage. And she noted that it was done in the customary online fashion. It was done quickly, it was done lavishly, and it was done in vast numbers. The interesting thing was that a lot of people also went online to criticise those who went online to identify themselves. They said it's a hypocritical response to the tragedy. They criticised what they saw as being a very easygoing, cost-you-nothing, quick and easy joining of any bandwagon that happens to roll into town. Oh yes, I've signed up to the I Am Charlie. I've liked it on the Facebook page. Or ride with me after the Martin Place siege. Or the opposition to the death penalty for the Bali Nine. Annabel Crabb noted that in the olden days, she said, when you didn't have social media, she said it really wasn't any different. She said you would read it in your newspaper over your breakfast. And people would purse their lips and say, how awful, when they read about some particular tragedy elsewhere in the world. Nowadays, rather than pursing our lips and saying how awful, we like something on Facebook or we add a hashtag. But is that all that we can do? Is that what we are reduced to in the face of suffering, to seek to alleviate or to express it through a hashtag, some form of identification? Is that really all that could have been said about the Galileans, that we liked their Facebook page for those who were slaughtered in the temple? Or we pursed our lips and muttered how shocking over our muesli when we read of a tower that collapsed and killed 18. Well, Jesus gives us something very interesting to ponder. Notice what he says in verse 2. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the others because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Down in verses 4 and 5, well, those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all repent, will all be perish. Now, you see, those who reported the deaths of the Galileans to Jesus may well have been hoping for a very political response from him. Either a trenchant condemnation of Roman brutality, or perhaps even a repudiation of Galilean hopes of freedom and independence. But what they got in the face of such a tragedy was not political, but spiritual. Not commentary on the headlines, but a reminder of what is going on in our hearts. Not a smugly self-righteous discussion over the sin of others, but a sharp barb that exposes the sin in us. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Now, God's judgment on sin is never far from the teaching of Jesus. In fact, if you look in the preceding chapter in Luke's Gospel, it is dense with warnings of judgment, a final judgment to come. Over in chapter 11, for example, in verse 32, the men of Nineveh, Jesus says, will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. Verses 37 of chapter 11 through to verse 52, you've got woes being pronounced by Jesus against the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Chapter 12, verse 5, Jesus warns, I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The parable of the rich fool in verses 13 through to 21. Notice verse 20. God says to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Down in verse 49, Jesus again says, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." And so again in chapter 13, verse 3, "Repent or you too will perish." And again down in verse 5, they are words that recognise the inevitable reality of a judgment to come. There's no point denying judgment. Recognise it, Jesus is saying, and do something before it's too late. What is it that we are meant to do? Repent. Don't look at those who have perished through some terrible catastrophe or tragedy and find some comfort in that, that you will be okay, that they had something wrong with them, but you have not. Don't feel good about yourself and give yourself a smug pat on the back, but rather use the reality of death and suffering and tragedy, the reminder that ours is a broken and sin-crossed world, a world that will one day be wound up and a new heaven and new earth ushered in, use these very human tragedies to repent. See, I don't think that we often do that, do we? Look at events, read about them on the internet, and ask ourselves, how might I repent in the face of what has occurred? In 1867, Alfred Nobel patented what he called Nobel's extra dynamite. He was the inventor of dynamite, and it was an invention that made him both fabulously wealthy and intolerably miserable. The demand for dynamite exploded, so to speak, not only in peacetime but in wartime, where it was used as an instrument in the death of many. 20 years after patenting the invention, Alfred Nobel wrote that he wished that he, Nobel, had been strangled by a humanitarian doctor when he first made his screeching entrance into the world. At 55, in 1888, he woke up living in Paris to read his own obituary, his own death notice. What had happened was that his brother Ludwig had died. The newspaper had rather unfortunately got the name wrong and had written an obituary for the brother, Alfred Nobel, who was still alive. The essence of the obituary was, here is a man who made a fortune out of the fact that he invented something that could kill people in large quantities. He determined that he would not leave that legacy as all that his name would be remembered by. And so he founded the Nobel Prizes for literature, peace, physics, medicine, chemistry. Later they added economics. Now you see, not many people have that chance in life, do they? There are not many people who come face to face in such a pertinent way with the reality of their death and what their life has been summarised as being, and are given the opportunity then in the years ahead to make a difference, to repent, to do something about it. Because death will normally come to us and it is too late at that point. But Nobel used the opportunity, a unique one, to repent, to chart a new course. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, look at the reality that you live in a broken world where suffering does run through it like water. Look at the reality that people die, that people suffer, that you suffer, and use it to remind you that there is a coming day when you too will stand before the living God and repent. And then he tells the story of a fig tree growing in a vineyard, and when the man who goes to look at it looks for fruit, he finds no figs on it. He says to the gardener, "For 3 years now I've been coming and this tree still produces nothing. Cut it down. It's just taking goodness from the soil and giving nothing back." And the gardener says to his master, "Leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. I will pour into it all of my efforts that I can bring. If it bears fruit next year, then that will be fine. But if it doesn't, yes, then cut it down." Now, in the first instance, the parable applies to Israel, doesn't it? Their fruitlessness has been expressed in the arid orthodoxy of its religious leaders, in the crippling legalism of its Pharisees, in the political expediency and compromise of the Sadducees. But time is running out. The final chance the gardener pleads for them is to be found in the Messiah who has come. How would Israel respond to the signs of repentance? Those tragic events at the temple, those terrible deaths at the tower, their sufferings under the Roman rule, even when they witnessed the death by crucifixion of an innocent man, how will they respond? Will they repent? Will they take heed, take stock, turn back to God for mercy? Or would they reject God's final plea, the son sent by the landlord, and will judgment finally fall? But you see, the warning is much wider, of course, than just to national Israel. It's a warning to the new Israel, to the church, that applies to you and me. When we first moved into our house in Blacktown, there was a tree in the backyard. It was this sort of stick sort of tree. It had nothing on it. And over the next year or two or three, it didn't really seem to make that much progress. It didn't produce much in the way of leaves. It didn't produce much in the way of flowers. It just sat there in the backyard. I said to Pauline, we need to dig it up. It's just a waste of space. Let's get rid of it. And she said, oh, no, let's just give it a little bit of time. And I said, no, it's a waste of time. We need to get rid of it. And she said, no, we'll just leave it for a little while. And she said, I'll fertilise it. We'll see how we go. So that was what she did. Year went by. Nothing happened. I said, Pauline, we've got to get rid of it. It's just not working. She said, one more year. And the final year, it came out. Came out in leaves. It came out in flowers. It flourished. And from then on, for the next 17 years that we lived there, I would sit under the deck and I'd say to Pauline, as we were covered by the shade of this magnificent tree, I'd say, it's a good thing that I didn't get you to cut this tree down, isn't it, Pauline? It's a very fine thing. And so we've taken now a little seedling and we've planted it in our new backyard and it is again growing up. You see, given opportunity, repentance can take place. Given opportunity, change can occur. It takes patience. It takes commitment. It takes hard work. But repentance and change can come. Let me ask you, is that how you see God's dealings with you? As a work of grace to give you one more chance. And now you have repented and believed, are you living a life of genuine repentance? When you heard of the Charlie Hebdo tragedy in Paris, were you quick to criticise? Did you say, well, those cartoonists deliberately offended the religious beliefs of others? They knew the risks, they brought it on themselves. Or did you think, Islamic terrorists, typical, that's why we need tighter security laws in Australia? Perhaps you saw it as a vindication for those arguing for a repeal of certain sections of the Anti-Discrimination Act against hate speech. Did you also recoil in horror and weep for the victims? Were you angered by the injustice and the brutality? Did you mourn for a world where laughing at someone else can get you killed? You may have even hashtagged. But let me ask you, did you also ask yourself, how must I repent? Not what did they do wrong, but how must I repent? Is there sin in me that I must turn away from? Did you pray, Lord God, send your spirit to search my heart and see if there is any wicked way in me? What does the tragic senselessness of such events say to me about my sin and my repentance? Let me close with a few reflections. Let me firstly ask you, do you live a life of ongoing repentance? Or do you keep long accounts with God? Many years ago, we went to the funeral for a friend of ours. She was not yet 40 and had died very, very suddenly, standing in the kitchen, dropped dead. We went to the funeral where her husband, who was a pastor, conducted the funeral service. And as he spoke at the funeral service, one of the things that has remained with me ever since is that he said, "I thank God that we kept short accounts. I thank God that when she died, there was nothing left outstanding. No tensions that we hadn't resolved, no arguments that we had decided to just put on the back burner, no offences committed that we'd refused to forgive, thinking we'll wait and we'll do that later when I calm down or when they've suffered enough." He said, "I thank God that we regularly kept short accounts." Do you keep short accounts with God? Are you regularly coming to Him in repentance, seeking His forgiveness, praying for the fruit of holiness to be born in your life? Is your repentance fueled because you have a hunger and a thirst to be righteous? And is your hunger and thirst driven by the fact that God has first showed grace to you? Do you live a life of repentance? Do you hear of the tragic events, whether it's a motor vehicle accident or a tsunami, whatever it might be, and in the context of weeping, in the context of grieving, in the context of saying, "Lord, show me how I might make a difference by caring for and alleviating human suffering," doing all of that, do you still draw away by yourself and ask, "How then should I repent? Because I am reminded again that I live in a broken world, and one day God will call us all to account." Second reflection I want to make is, do you see in this story how Jesus turns what is really a very arrogant, even self-righteous view of human suffering into a reason for us to be humbled and repentant? I think sometimes, sadly, there's an attitude amongst some Christians that does want to identify a terrible tragedy as the direct and immediate action of God, His judgment. You sin, you suffer. Often I think it's a judgmental outlook that divides the world between us and them, which looks almost angrily upon sin and upon sinners. Unwittingly, it can sometimes even be a lack of compassion. We evidence it perhaps ourselves in a certain hardness of speech, an inability or unwillingness to empathise or to weep with others. And I think in the culture wars that swirl around us, arguments over abortion and gay marriage and the role of women and the place of the family, it's very tempting for us as believers to take up our battle positions, to regard those who disagree with us more with venom than we do with compassion. And I think there are times when I fall into that trap, when I need to be reminded of these words of Jesus, because it can make me smug, can make me self-satisfied, can make us self-righteous and even arrogant. It can create in our minds a sense of separation. Thank you, God, that I am not like them, so that we look over our world rather than walk beside our world. You see, Jesus' words come and they humble me. The focus is not on how others have acted or failed to act, how others have sinned or brought suffering on themselves. In calling us to repentance, Jesus robs me of all hubris. He allows me to walk humbly in a broken world, because the question, he says, unless you repent, you too will perish. So that rather than proudly judging others, and I don't mean to be proud, but it is there, in humility rather calling others to repentance and faith, because that is how God calls us. Third reflection, and finally, notice the words of the gardener to the owner of the tree in verse 8. "Sir," the man said, "leave it alone for one more year, and I will dig around it and I will fertilize it." Basic form of that word in the context of gardening means leave it alone, as the gardener says, leave it alone for one more year. But the same word form is used in a very different context, in the context of crucifixion, and it is translated rather, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Leave them alone, Father. Forgive them. Give them time to repent. Time to bear fruit. See, that is the heart of God, who wills that none be lost, but that all should come to know the truth. And so Jesus says in verse 7, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man said, leave it alone. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then, yes, cut it down. You see, rather than cutting down the tree, the Father crucified the Son. And in leaving it alone, he says, Father, forgive. He delays his final judgment, not willing that any be lost. Does the suffering of others remind you of your own sin and your own need for repentance? But does it also remind you that the gardener is delaying the day of reckoning, making white the fields for harvest? Do these words of Jesus make you ache for those who are lost, for those for whom the words, leave it alone, forgive, are not yet true? I mentioned last week that in the half hour that I had been speaking, some 630 children under five had died from preventable diseases. How many of those young children lived their few short years and never heard the name of Jesus? Died in families that had never heard the good news of salvation. The owner of the fig tree has given us time. He has delayed judgment. He has fertilized and dug around the roots with the gospel of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has come to call people everywhere to repentance and to faith. See, that is why the Great Commission matters. It is why the need to take the gospel to all of our world is so dire. It is not just a parable about me and my need for repentance. It is a parable that reminds me that the Father is patient, but his patience has an end. And that my task as a part of God's family, as one who has received the gospel, is to help to take that gospel to the very ends of the earth, to as close as nearby Croydon and to as far as the world can extend. Because that is the will of God. That people should hear the gospel and should repent in the face of suffering. He uses warnings. The question is, will we take the gospel as well to those who are in need? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your patience, and we pray that in your mercy we might keep short accounts with you, live lives of genuine repentance. But we pray, Father, for those who have not repented, because their hearts are hard, or because perhaps they have not even heard the gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that you, the Lord of the harvest, might raise up workers, might do a good work in them to draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each and every one of us now and always. Amen.